The Apostle Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. It was the longest time he stayed in any single place during his 3 missionary journeys. And it may seem like a sojourn rather than a journey. But on the way to Ephesus, Paul has travelled through a number of the cities that he had previously visited, where he had preached the gospel and where churches had been planted. And in this section, as the story continues and as he departs from Ephesus, Paul continues to visit other churches. In fact, he travels as far as he had travelled on his second missionary journey, as far as Corinth, and there he encourages the saints in Greece. His purpose has been to strengthen the churches that he planted in his earlier trips. He has desired to encourage the saints in the various places, as well as to continue to preach the gospel to those who have not heard it, or those who have heard it before, but who continue to resist it. And so the work of the gospel continues as Paul travels from Ephesus and as he sets his face towards Jerusalem and the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost in that city. Now I want you to note firstly the fellowship of the gospel that is portrayed for us in this passage. There are a couple of ways that the fellowship that the gospel creates is highlighted by Luke as he recounts the journey of the Apostle Paul. In the first few verses, he makes mention of the men who travel with the Apostle Paul. He speaks of different men from different locations who have gathered around Paul to be ministered to by him and to be of service to him, to help and to encourage him and to themselves engage in the labours of preaching the gospel. Most of the names that we read in these first few verses we encounter in the epistles of Paul, where he speaks of them with great love and affection and of thankfulness for their partnership in the gospel. He asks for prayers for different ones. One is sick. Others he wants to have join him but are being hindered. Others are engaged in the ministry of the word in other places, and he desires the blessing of God upon them. And here are these band of brothers travelling together through the Roman Empire. Paul was not a lone ranger missionary. He wasn't out there by himself doing his own thing. With very few exceptions, the Apostle Paul travelled with others. We have the odd occasion where he's alone. It seems that he was alone for the time that he spent in Athens. And on other occasions there are hints that he's by himself, that no one is with him. But for the most part, Paul travelled with companions. He set out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They were set apart by the church in Antioch and sent out on that journey to proclaim the gospel. On his second missionary journey, Silas joined him, and he very soon after that added Timothy. And others were constantly coming and going as he preached the gospel in different places. The gospel brings people together. You see, the gospel is about reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciling sinners to God in the first place. That broken relationship between the Creator and his creatures should be mended, that it should be made right, was the whole purpose of the Son of God coming into this world, being born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, ministering throughout Judea and dying outside Jerusalem. His purpose for coming was to reconcile sinners to God. He came into this world to do what Adam had failed to do, to be a faithful representative for succeeding generations, to secure eternal life and the presence of God for all people. And Jesus came as the last Adam, to stand in the first Adam's place, to achieve what the first Adam failed to achieve. And so he lived a righteous life in total commitment to God and total obedience to the Word of God. And in doing so, he won a righteousness from the law that he has given freely to all who trust in him. It has become for them a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness that clothes them and hides the nakedness of their sin. And Jesus Christ, he died upon the cross of Calvary, and there he shed his own life blood. And he did so in order to provide atonement for the sins of his people, in order to satisfy the just demand of the law of God, the soul that sins shall die. And though his soul was perfect and pure, without sin or any corruption, he gave himself as a substitute for sinners. He put himself in the place of sinners at the judgment throne of God. And there he received the penalty for sin, and he endured its sentence in his own body as he hung upon the cross, forsaken by God, with the wrath of God poured out upon him. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that salvation means fellowship with God. That is why Christ came. But that fellowship with God is not an individual thing. It's not a thing that each of those who trust in Christ enjoys by themselves, for themselves. But it is something that is shared. Adam brought the curse of God upon this world. The curse of God that has affected every creature. And every human being shares in Adam's fall and inherits Adam's sinful nature. And with that sinful nature, that disfellowship from God, there is a corruption of all other relationships as well. There is a spoiling, a marring, a breaking of all other relationships. The source of love, the source of life, the source of grace is God himself. And when God is cut off from his creature, then the creature has no source for love and life and grace. And so the relationships that the creature enjoys with those around him become spoiled and marred, just as his relationship with God has been spoiled and marred and broken. And we see it, don't we, in the story of Adam and Eve. Immediately after they have sinned and God calls them to account for themselves, there is blame shifting. There is a pointing of the finger. There is a dissatisfaction with what God has given. And that dissatisfaction leads to a breakdown of the relationships between Adam and Eve, and between them and their children. And generation after generation have seen the corruption and the breakdown of these relationships. But when Jesus Christ comes into the world to reconcile man to God, he reconciles man to man. He He breaks down the barriers and he mends the broken relationships of our lives. He brings healing into our lives, and his word and his life bring about reconciliation with one another. And so the scriptures exhort us to live in the light of the gospel, and the light of the gospel calls us to submit to one another in love, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, not to think any more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to give preference to others. And so on and on, the message of the gospel is a message of that brings healing to relationships. And we see that then as the gospel is spread, as the gospel is shared, as the gospel is proclaimed, relationships that before were nothing are brought into being. Relationships of solid love and affection, relationships of service together in the work of the gospel, so that these men from different regions of the Roman Empire, different cities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different languages, they are all here together because the gospel has brought them together. What fellowship they must have enjoyed as they travelled from place to place, as they sailed on the ships, and as they talked together of what God had done and what God was doing, and to have been able to share in the company of the Apostle Paul, and to be with him and see his work and listen to his words, was for them to sit at the feet of Jesus and to see him, to see that self-sacrifice, to see that love for the lost, to see that compassion for the needy, and to be built up in Christ, to be strengthened in him, to be guided in the light of his word. And so the gospel brings about a fellowship among those who have been touched by it, so that they enjoy one another's company and they love to speak of the things that Christ has done, and to grow together in grace and knowledge of God, that they may honour him and serve him and glorify him. And that's the first thing I want you to see in this, that there is this band of brothers serving together. But I also want you to see, under the fellowship of the gospel, that the work that they were engaged in was to go into fields that were whitened for harvest, that needed labourers to take the gospel. It was a world of darkness, and the light needed to shine into it. It was the world of death, and life needed to be brought, that it might flourish there in the wilderness. And this band of brothers are travelling around into different regions, different places, bringing life through the light of the gospel. And as they do so, This harvest field, this mission field, becomes a field of fellowships, where churches are being planted, where those who were once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ, and they are uniting together in the worship of Christ and in the service of Christ, so that when Paul, on this third missionary journey, goes from place to place, from Derbe to Lystra, to Iconium, to Philippi and to Corinth, he finds in those places churches that have been planted, groups of Christians that are gathering together, worshipping God. Those transformed lives are not isolated lives, they are gathered lives, they are united lives, they have been brought together to express the unity of the body of Christ in each locality. And these aren't then little islands floating around, a Christian here, a Christian there, doing their best with what knowledge they have. But these are fellowships of churches that are encouraging one another and strengthening one another and serving one another. And Paul is able to go to them, and he's able to minister to them. He's able to encourage them and be encouraged by them. This is the fellowship of the gospel. Are you enjoying the fellowship of the gospel? Are you uniting with the people of God? Well, you're here this morning, and I'm so glad that you're here this morning. But never neglect assembling yourselves together. It is the manner of some, but it is not the will of God. Join with the people of God to worship and serve the one who came into the world to reconcile us to God and to one another by the blood of the cross. And the second thing that I want to speak to you about this morning is the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? Well, the heart of the gospel must be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, the gospel has power. That's where the heartbeat of the gospel is to be found, at the cross and the tomb of Jesus. And this is what the churches celebrated. This is what the churches found as their heartbeat in every congregation that Paul visited. And we're given an example of that when he visits Troas. And there we're told that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. I want you to see four aspects here of the focus of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Firstly, the work of Christ, and it's there expressed in this phrase, to break bread. Now, this phrase is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. It is used of people getting together for a meal. And occasionally, that's the way we are to read it. They broke bread from house to house and enjoyed their food together. But then it's used in a more specific way to speak of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine that we use as symbols of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as these Christians in Troas are gathering together on the first day of the week, it is to break bread. You see, their purpose in gathering together is to remember the work of Jesus Christ according to his command. That is their chief purpose. Now, the bread in and of itself is not the significant thing. The wine is not the important thing. What is important is what the bread and the wine signify, to whom they point. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a sign of his finished work on the cross of Calvary, whereby he satisfied the justice of God for the benefit of sinners, so that they might be reconciled to him, so that they might enjoy all the blessings of the unique Son of God, who has been in the presence of the Father for all eternity, and who enjoys immutable fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, And Christ came into this world that we may share in that, that we may be united to God and be with him and enjoy him and all of his blessings. And that work took him to the cross to pay the penalty of sin. And this is the focus of the gospel. This is the priority of the gospel. There is no good news apart from the cross of Christ. There is no joy, no peace in believing, if that believing doesn't embrace a tortured, crucified Saviour and a holy and righteous God who pours out his wrath upon sin. There is no gospel if guilt of rebellion against God is not understood, and if the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not embraced. It is no gospel to tell people that God has a wonderful plan for their lives if that plan does not include the cross of Christ. It is no gospel if the message contains a message of peace and of prosperity and of freedom from sickness, if that gospel does not also include a message of hatred and persecution and opposition in this world, but a glorious inheritance won by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in the world to come. You see, the gospel is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ and comes to focus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And a church that doesn't focus upon that is no church of Jesus Christ. And here in Troas, the church is a church that has as its heartbeat the gospel. Now I want you to see, not only is the work of Christ at the heart of the gospel, but the people of Christ are at the heart of the gospel. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, the people of Christ gathered together to celebrate the work of Christ. Christ came into the world to save people. And as I've already indicated, he saved them not to be alone in this world, but to unite together in the gospel. And this is what's happening here in Troas. Their lives have been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, and they have common ground in this new life that they have received from him. Each of them, in all of the wretchedness of their sinful lives, have known the power of God to bring cleansing, to bring life. Each of them knows that they were redeemed from the futility of their lives in this world, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And each of them then owes their lives, owes their existence, owes their hope to Jesus Christ. And they are bound together with one another because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that has been poured out upon them all and that unites them together. And what a dreadful thing it is when those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ cannot see the common ground by which they are able to enjoy fellowship with one another. these people here in Troas are bound together by the work of Christ for the glory of Christ that is made manifest in the body of Christ, which is his church. To not be a part of a church, to not be engaged in the ministry and service of the church, is to be an amputated limb. God intends that we be united together, to worship together, to serve together. And so here in Troas they're relating together in this assembly, as others are in Philippi and others are in Corinth and others in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and elsewhere. There they are, all of these assemblies of those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, worshipping together, celebrating the gospel together, serving and proclaiming the gospel together, as each one brings their gifts, brings their skills, brings their knowledge, brings their personalities to enrich the life of the church, to serve the purpose of the church, which is to be a light in the world, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see the work of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And the people of Christ are at the heart of the gospel. And thirdly, we see that the day of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. We don't usually use that phrase, but it works in with my 4 points under this second major point. We call it the Lord's Day, don't we? It's Christ's day. It's the day of Christ. It's the first day of the week that has been marked by the Lord. When God spoke through Moses to the children of Israel, he said to them, "You will make this month the first of months for you." What was the first of months for Israel? It was the month in which they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. It was a new beginning for a nation bound together under God. And when Christ rose from the dead, he marked the day of redemption as a new beginning, a day to be remembered, a day to be celebrated, when the victory over sin and over death was witnessed. It's a new beginning for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rose on that day, and he marked it as his own. Christ met his disciples on that day, on the day that he rose, and then a week later, again on the first day of the week, when poor old Thomas, so full of doubts and uncertainties and lacking conviction of the word of his fellow disciples, encountered the risen Lord and saw the wounds in hands and feet, and was invited by his Saviour to touch and to see and to know that he was real, that his work was successful, that the gospel was powerful. On that day, a few weeks later, Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, did what he had told his disciples he would do. He asked his Father, and together they sent the Holy Spirit. On this first day of the week, the Spirit came and he clothed the fearful disciples locked away in an upper room of Jerusalem with power and with knowledge. And they went out into the streets of Jerusalem and they proclaimed the gospel, and thousands were saved. Jesus had told them, "You're going to see greater works than these that I do. You're going to do greater works than these that I do." how many thousands of sick people he had healed, how many thousands of demons he had cast out of those they inhabited. But what a small band were gathered together in that upper room, of those who trusted him, who followed him, who loved him and desired his glory. And on one day of witness, 3,000 souls are added to the little band that had gathered together. They'd have to find a new premises. You see, he set apart this day. This was the day in which he came to the Apostle John in his old age, in a vision, with his final word for the church. A word of challenge, a word of encouragement, a word to embolden them to persevere through all of the hostilities and Satan's deceptive power, until at last the victory was gained and Christ came conqueror and victor forevermore. The first day of the week was special among all the days of the week, because Christ made it special. And his disciples noted it as a special day. And so on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, here's the focus of the gospel, the work of Christ, the people of Christ, the day of Christ. They gather together on this day. Not that it was an exclusive day to gather together. Any day is a good day to worship God, to sing his praises with his saints, isn't it? Would we deny that? We say, oh, we shouldn't gather together on Wednesday to worship God. No, we wouldn't say that. But we must gather together on the first day of the week. For he's made this day his own in a special way, to remember his death with his people, that he may be glorified. But there's a fourth thing that is the focus of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel, and that is the word of Christ. The word of Christ. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Paul discoursed with them. All through the night, he discoursed with them, because he was leaving the next day, and well, he may never see them again, and his heart is for them, and he yearns that they should know Christ more intimately and understand his ways more fully and walk with him more closely. And so he preaches to them and he talks with them, because the preaching of the word is at the heart of worship. Because this is the means by which Christ speaks to us. We hear his voice through the faithful preaching of the word of God. And while these disciples in Troas on the first day of the week gathered together to break bread, we must realize that the memorial of Christ's work must not eclipse the hearing of Christ's word. That has happened in some branches of the Christian church, so that the breaking of bread has become everything, and the preaching of the word has been sidelined. It's become nothing. You see it in the architecture of some churches. There, at the front and center, is the so-called altar. And off to the side, tucked away in a corner, is the pulpit. But Paul demonstrates that the breaking of the bread must always be accompanied by the preaching of the word. It is the faithful preaching of the word that makes sense of the breaking of the bread. And without it, the breaking of the bread becomes a mere empty superstition, devoid of any power and any ability to nourish and to bless us. And so Paul feeds the flock of Christ in Troas. He tends the sheep of Christ gathered in that place. He feeds the lambs of Christ who have come together to know him better and to follow him more closely. And he preaches as the night darkens. He continues to preach. And after a little incident that causes a little bit of discomfort and distraction, he carries on preaching until twilight, until the dawn rather, and then he departs on his way to be a blessing and an encouragement to other saints in other places. The word of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. This is the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, this is my third main point, I want to speak briefly about the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is life. The gospel brings forth life. It brings forth real life. It brings forth eternal life. It brings to birth spiritual life in the hearts of those who hear it and receive it. And this is being illustrated for us in this passage. It's a slightly humorous little picture, isn't it? Though probably wasn't for Eutychus or for the others who were around him at the time, but well, you know what it's like when preachers go on and on and on, and the room gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and here's poor old Eutychus, or young Eutychus rather, and he's made his way to the window at the back to get some fresh air, but even that's not been enough for him. He's been trying to stay awake, he's trying to listen to what this great man of God has to say, but he drifts into a sleep and his head rolls on his chest, and then he leans forward, but he leans out of the window and he drops three floors to the ground below, where those who have witnessed it run out and find him dead. But Paul, having lost his audience, goes down to see what the commotion is about, and there he gathers this young man in his arms as prophets before him have done. And this young man has his life restored within him. What a miracle. And those around him are comforted. This young man, this man with his life before him, now has his life before him. He's not a corpse. But you know, as great a miracle as that was for Eutychus and for the others who were there, there is a greater miracle. And that is when someone hears the gospel and believes the gospel, and their life is transformed by the gospel. We don't see it immediately. It takes time over the course of days, weeks, months, even years sometimes to see the reality of that miracle of God's grace being worked out in someone's life. But it's a miracle. Far more necessary than the miracle of physical resurrection. This young man, Eutychus, like Lazarus before him, and Tabitha, and others whose names we don't know, he immediately was on the road to the grave once again. One day, his body would give up. Disease would overcome him. Age would overwhelm him. An accident would befall him. And his friends would bury him. But those who are brought to spiritual birth are brought to eternal life. A life that will last forever. A life that will go on and on and on. And it will go on and on and on in the richness of God's goodness, in the blessings of the inheritance that he has promised to those who receive the gospel and are brought to life by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel: life, real life, eternal life. And if physical death, as it obviously is a cause for grief, just as these disciples in Troas were grieved to find Eutychus lying dead on the ground, and were so comforted when Paul took him up alive and restored him to them. If physical death is a cause for distress and concern, how much more ought spiritual death to be a cause for grief and concern? And yet, how little we acknowledge that. How little it is a feature of our own lives. We are surrounded by people who are physically dead. We're surrounded by people who are cut off from God. We're surrounded by people who are destined to an eternity separated from God. And we have the gospel that is the power of God for eternal life. And it should grieve us. But there are all these people around us who are dead when they could be alive. And it should be our desire and our prayer that through our participation in the ministry and mission of the church, the gospel is being proclaimed. That the fruit of life is being seen under the sovereign grace of God. The life Christ gives is his gift to this world, and it comes through the preaching of his word. And that's why Paul was so committed to this work, to this ministry. This life that Christ gives is nurtured and flourishes in the context of the church. This is where the saints are shepherded. This is where they grow. This is where they become fruitful and engaged in the work of Christ. This is his body, to which he provides strength and nourishment as we serve one another. May the Lord bless us as we gather together on the first day of the week to break bread and hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this day that has come to us from you, and we pray that we would not forget it, but that we would meditate upon it, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would respond in obedience, that we may glorify you and grow together in the body of Christ. We thank you for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for his readiness to come into this world to save sinners. And we thank you that this day, through the world, the gospel that brings life is being proclaimed, and the church is being built, and new disciples are entering into the fellowship of the gospel. All glory be to God, our Saviour. Amen.